I have to have a disclaimer that today's message, I want you to remember what we talked about last week. All power and glory belong to God, right? So that's the front bookend, or I guess I should say over here, this is the front bookend. And then the end bookend, the next bookend, the other side, is but God. And that's next week in verses 4 and following. So today we're going to cover Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The verses were up there. the title is Dead in Sin. And so this is going to possibly be a difficult message. Because we do sing of the glory of God. We talk about resurrection. We already talked about that, right? But sometimes, and what Paul is doing in these passages in Ephesians chapter 2, is he's stopping and saying, don't forget to look back at what you were before. And I think I spoke this before. Sharon and I had the privilege of teaching our sons and a few of their friends in homeschooling in Japan for basically the junior high and some of the high school years. And I had the privilege of teaching history, Bible and history, because they mix all together in the early years. And we did a beautiful homeschool study called Mystery of History. And I think it's three thick books. And we did this beautiful timeline, and I love timelines. I think we had a roll of butcher paper, some flat paper, and we rolled it basically around the entire upper floor of our house, eventually piece by piece. And we would do a study, and we would print pictures, and they would draw and write. And in the middle, when we got to Jesus, there was a big red cross that divided BC with AD. And if you read my weekly word this week, I played with it a little bit, that the BC, of course, means before Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about today, our life before Christ. What does it mean to be without Christ? The AD in these circumstances would be after deliverance, right? We are delivered out of death into light, out of darkness into God's glorious light. Or alive in Christ. So before we can celebrate this glorious AD, Anno Domini, or after deliverance in Christ, the Apostle Paul insists that we must first understand the devastating reality of the BC life before Christ. In these verses, Paul delivers a stark anatomical breakdown of the spiritual condition of humanity. We were dead in our sins, subject to the control of the unseen world and driven by our own destructive sinful natures, leading us inevitably toward God's righteous wrath. Our thesis this morning is by honestly facing the utmost hopelessness of the BC life, before Christ life, a state of spiritual death, external control, internal corruption, and ultimately wrath. We prepare our hearts to grasp the radical, life-giving miracle of grace revealed in the dramatic two-word pivot that we will cover next week in verse 4, but God. Paul wants us to stare honestly at our BC state so that we can grasp the miracle of AD. Let's pray. Father, as we come to look at your word, to stop for a minute, even out of our beautiful celebration of life and resurrection and grace and mercy that you have shown us and we've sung so wonderfully about. Lord, as we pause for a few minutes to think about what we were like before we knew you. And Lord, as we turn our attention not only inwardly, but outwardly to the rest of the world, to the people groping in darkness. Lord, open the eyes of our heart. Illumine us to understand what they're going through. And Lord, burn in us a fire to do something about it, to be the people who you created to be. We understand what we were like before you, and therefore we celebrate who we are in you, but we don't stop there. We rescue the dying, the perishing, the people out there. So Lord, draw us together in your word, open our hearts and our minds, and thank you so much for the privilege of being in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I'm not going to read the scriptures again, but I just wanted to put it up there for you. Thank you, Elise, for reading those during the song. That was wonderful. The first thought is a spiritual state. This is the reality of what Paul says in verse 1 of 2. Once you were dead. Because, why? Of your disobedience and many sins. So this is not sickness. This is not weak. It's dead. Paul uses the most extreme word possible. It's not that we were spiritually ill or struggling. We were deceased. A dead person cannot respond to instruction, cannot choose to walk, and cannot resurrect themselves. Without God, people are spiritually dead, Colossians 3:2-13 tells us, and utterly unable to meet the requirements of the divine law, Romans 7:9. Paul is not speaking here about physical death or only about the sinner's ultimate fate in the second death. What is meant is a real and present death. The most vital part of a person's personality, the spirit, who they really are, right? The inner person is dead to the most important factor in life, Almighty God. So our efforts to save ourselves through morality, good deeds, religion, or philosophy were futile because they were being performed by a spiritual corpse. Our greatest need was not advice, it was life. And look at B. What was the cause of death? Disobedience and many sins. It's a fatal disease inherited from Adam, manifested in our own actions. So I have two brief illustrations. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you've watched the TV show The Walking Dead. I don't recommend it, and I didn't put any, I looked at pictures, but I decided not to put any up there because this sermon might be a PG sermon, and I didn't want to make it an R-rated sermon, make it too scary. But aside from the point of a bunch of people walking around and they're zombies and, you know, they if you get bit by them, you become a zombie. The point is, in that show, when you see a lot of people who are dead yet walking around, right, that's kind of the idea. That's one illustration. The second one, which I much prefer because I'm a Lord of the Rings person, like Tolkien, is the idea of these ring wraiths. And if you haven't seen it, that's okay. I think I did put a picture up here for your understanding a little bit. Story is basically about this ring. And when Frodo, the person in the left, he's at the Inn of the Prancing Pony in Weathertop. No, he's not in Weathertop, in Bree. He accidentally falls and the ring slips on his finger. And the second scene, what happens when his ring slips on the finger is his eyes are opened, I guess. He can see what is spiritual. Let's just put it that way. The second scene is on Weathertop, and the upper right-hand scene shows the ring rays with their swords. And then when he puts on the ring because he wants to escape, He actually sees them for who they are. And that's the point, is we live and we work. We shop, we travel, riding on buses and trains. We eat among people who are spiritually dead. So what do we do? What do we need to do? We need to pray for spiritual eyes to see the people around us for who they really are. We need to have hearts that are sensitive. And two biblical illustrations that are beautiful is when the three disciples get to go up on the mount and they see Jesus transfigured into what he really looked like, right? What they had always seen was his physical appearance, but he had a spiritual appearance. And then you go back to the Old Testament, and when Elisha, you know, his servant is saying, oh, we're surrounded by this big army, and Elisha prays for his servant's eyes to be opened, and he sees the angelic armies, right, that army of fire surrounding. That's kind of the image of what we hope to do, is to be able to see people spiritually for who they really are. So the first thought is the spiritual state, and the second thought is an external authority, and this is the rule, the rulers, the world, and the devil. Ephesians 2:2 reads, "You used to live in sin." Remember, this is about our BC life. "Just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey." Or the ESV says, "The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That's quite a term, sons of disobedience. So it's about the world's current, or I could say the world's culture. We were, in our BC state, carried along by culture, the prevailing currents, and the majority opinion. We lived in sin just like the rest of the world, or the ways of the world. It reads in 1 Corinthians 3:18 and 19, "Stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you are wise by the world's standards, you need to become a fool to be truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God." This world's culture is conformity, a life shaped by consensus, agreement, and not by Christ. Romans 12:2 tells us, "Do not be conformed to the shape of this world," right? But be transformed like Christ. And then we have to talk about the devil's control. The commander of the powers in the unseen world was the one calling the shots. Remember, his plan is to steal, kill, and destroy. I want you to notice that Satan isn't too concerned about the people that are already under his control, right? He's concerned about you and me. And in our BC state, sin is not a mistake. It is an act of complete disobedience to a different master. We were, before, unwitting servants in a cosmic rebellion. I like that phrase. Unwitting servants in a cosmic rebellion. Now, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world in John 12:31, and Paul calls him here the prince of the power of the air in another version, and the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. John makes a further distinction when he says, "We know that we are of God, and the world is in the power of the evil one," 1 John 5:19. These references leave us with the question, in what sense does Satan rule the world? The Bible frequently uses the word "the world" or "this world" to refer to the present evil system of opposition to God. So the Bible never teaches that Satan is actually ruler over the entire world. He is ruler over the current system of sinful opposition to God. In other words, he's the one leading the rebellion against God. right? The unwitting servants in a cosmic rebellion. We are at war, folks. Ephesians 6:12, for we fight not against flesh and blood, enemies, right? Those are the people out there. They're not our enemies. People are not our enemies. But against evil rulers and authorities in the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. When you and I were before Christ, we were under the authority of the prince of this world, but we were resurrected with Christ. We were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus has overcome the world. We are on the winning side. We have nothing to fear, but we're still at war. And it's a love story, but it's a love story at war. We are called as brothers and sisters in Christ to gear up with the full armor of God to set out and rescue those who are chained in sin and death. So literally, we are on a rescue mission. So before Christ, our spiritual state was dead in sin. We were under the authority and rule of evil. We also had an internal drive. And this is our nature in the BC life, this self-will. Ephesians 2, 3a, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. ESV again, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That's the way he says it there. So two thoughts. The internal engine. While the world and the devil influenced us, the problem is fundamentally internal. We were driven by our passionate desires, our inclinations. Our sinful nature, the flesh, felt like freedom, but it was just a chain disguised as desire. I've read it actually twice before, but I'm going to read it again. Galatians 5, and I'm going to start with 17, then get to 19. 17 reads, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. And verses 19, this is the list before the fruit of the Spirit, right? Now the works of flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you, says Paul, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is speaking about the old sinful nature, our life BC, before Christ. And I want to speak briefly again to the self-will. I don't have our bistro table up here to talk about it. But the self-will is the source of all human brokenness. It manifests itself in believing that I must have my way no matter what. Now remember, it's not will, because you and I are given will, and our will is that God-given ability to create, right? To speak and to love and to participate with God in what he's doing. This is self-will. This is the will of individuals and groups to get what they want, regardless of what it does to others or themselves. And because of the self-will and the drive to get what we want, we live in a world of disappointment, insufficiency, injury, and hurt. This is the BC world that we live in. So an illustration of this is interesting. The ultimate picture of the self-will that desire to have my way no matter what the cost of others is found right here in our pockets, in the modern social media feed. Think about algorithms for a minute. It's not designed for connection or community or even truth. It's designed for engagement. And what fuels engagement? The passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. In short, our self-will. We are told subconsciously that our way is to be seen, to be validated and affirmed right now. To get this, people will post increasingly sensational, performative, or even controversial things. The self-will says that I must have my affirmation and attention no matter what. The action is we manufacture outrage, troll strangers, perform a perfect life that doesn't exist, and treat other people's genuine tragedies as content for clicks. We become a lone ranger desperate for validation, isolating ourselves in the digital echo of our own choosing. The brokenness, or the cost, this pursues results in the very disappointment, insufficiency, and injury that Paul warned us about. Disappointment when we get posts with fewer likes than we expected. Insufficiency, the constant feeling that your life doesn't measure up by carefully curated performance of others, or injury to others, the collateral damage of toxic comments, trolling, and the spread of information just to keep the engagement machine fed. The digital world is a giant screaming example of spiritual before Christ life. The will and drive to get what I want, attention and affirmation, regardless of what it does to others or even to my own soul. It is only when we admit the dead end of this self-life that we will truly appreciate the life-giving, self-sacrificing will of Christ. So what does Paul say about this dead in sin leading to? And that's the fourth point, the inevitable end. The verdict is wrath. Ephesians 2:3b reads, "By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else." And again, I reference the ESV 3b, "By carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." So we were subject to wrath. This is the most serious statement. Due to our dead state, our external allegiance, and our internal drive, we were subject to God's anger or condemnation or wrath. Remember, we're talking about our BC life. This is not God randomly throwing a tantrum. This is a holy, just response of a righteous God to persistent rebellion and spiritual death. Because God is holy, he cannot be with sin. And in our BC state, we were without the ability to be in his presence. So the universal verdict, just like everyone else, this is the great equalizer of all of humanity. No one earns an exemption. Romans 3:23 again tells us that all, everyone who's ever been born, everyone who's ever lived, has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And 6:23 tells us again, "For the wages, the result, the consequences of that is death." And that's spiritual death, spiritual separation from God. But thank God, the verse goes on, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Right? This is the reason for mission. It's the reason for sharing our faith with somebody. It's the reason for going out to rescue those who are walking spiritual zombies all around us. So I want to talk for a moment about sharing your story. We learned in Japan that we could tell people about Jesus, and a lot of people like Jesus, right? And in their polycentric, they would accept any religion, okay? They liked different things. So a little Jesus, a little Buddha, a little Shinto, right? Just mix it all. Hopefully you'll get to the final destination. We found that you needed to give them the bad news first, right? And I think that's what the Bible does. The Bible tells us from the very beginning that we, Adam and Eve, you and me, rebelled against God. And we are helpless and hopeless in the BC life, just as you and I once were. Everyone in this world is helpless and hopeless. That's the bad news. And yes, we can quickly jump to the good news. And I encourage you to have some scriptures like the Romans Road. Have some plan to where you can share the good news of Jesus Christ that comes from his word. And I challenge you, I encourage you to memorize and to read it. So start with the bad news. Talk about Jesus, but then talk about your BC life. It's very important for people to hear, this is the way I was. Okay, and we talked about it in the weekly word. Those of us who came to faith young may have a difficult time even remembering what it was like before Christ. But the Bible is very clear, especially in these three verses. It doesn't matter how young I was without Christ. And my life was on a straight road to hell, right? But then you talk about how Jesus came into your heart, how you confessed your sin, how you claimed him as Lord and King, and you said you're sorry, you repented, and you received him as Lord. And how has your life now, how is it different? Right? My testimony started when I was 7. I'm 61. So I need to talk to a person I'm sharing Jesus with about how my life is different now. Right? That's our story. So we tell the good, the bad news. We give them the word of God. We tell them what our life was like before. And we tell them how God is active and transitioning and changing and transforming me right now. That's the way you share your testimony. So, as we wrap this up, the necessary setup. Don't stop here. The BC picture is stark, overwhelming, and hopeless for those groping in darkness. We are aware, eternally grateful that we have been rescued from darkness into the light of God's love. But we see the normal world for what it really is, spiritually dead people walking around. The grand turning point. We don't stop at verse 3. We have hope. Paul doesn't end the sentence here. He transitions to the most beautiful two words in all of Scripture, but God. And come back next week for part 2. And I put a slide up there there we go. It's at the bottom. Our call to action is recognizing your before Christ life is not meant to condemn you, but to prepare you for the explosive, merciful relief of God's intervention in Christ. Now, some of you here may still be in your BC life. This may be one of the first times you've ever heard the good news of Jesus Christ proclaimed. If you don't know Jesus, if you have not accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you're here for a reason. And today is the day for you to say, yes, Lord, I accept you as my King. I receive you as my Lord. And if that's you today, please come and talk to me or someone else after the service. Let us pray together and help you in this process of moving from before Christ to today, after deliverance. And if you are AD, if you're delivered, if you're redeemed, if you're rescued, if you are walking in life, light, never forget the grave from which you were raised, and live in a grateful power of the one who rescued you. Let's pray. Father, the bad news is difficult. We confess that. And Lord, when we look back at how we were and who we were before you, it's difficult, it's stark. But Lord, we celebrate and we're so grateful that you loved us so much that you didn't leave us in our separated state. You sent Jesus to be our lamb, to sacrifice his blood so that we could be washed, our sins could be cleansed, and we could come into relationship with you through Jesus. Thank you for loving us so much that you did that. We're so, so eternally grateful. And Lord, having talked about death and our before Christ life, Lord, as we enter into a time of remembrance, we pause to celebrate in remembrance your death on the cross. Lord, you paid the price we could not pay. You made the sacrifice we could not give. You fulfilled every demand of the kingdom. And you conquered sin on the cross. And we remember that. And Lord, when you rose out of that grave, you conquered death. So we remember your sacrifice. We remember your broken body and your blood spilled out on our behalf. And we remember your resurrection and eventually your ascension to where you are seated at the right hand of God. And we celebrate today that you have placed us there in you, in Christ, at your right hand. So as we have this time of communion where we stop and we remember you, Father, cause us to think deeply about our lives and our unconfessed sin, the things we need to turn over to you this morning. And Lord, let your holy fire come and move among us and burn within us the need to tell our neighbors and the people we work with or we go to school with that you love them, that you want a relationship with them. And Lord, give us the courage we need to tell people about our life before meeting you and how much you've transformed and changed us. I pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.